Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Before Pastor Matt comes up, let's turn our attention to God's Word. Today's text comes from Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Please feel free to follow along in your Bible or to borrow a Bible in the seat back in front of you or to follow along on the screens in front of you. Again, today's reading is Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord.
Peace be with you. I'm worried that I might be a narcissist. That was actually the first thing I said to the first therapist that I ever met with. After the normal question of what brings you in. I was new to the pastoral profession. When I had looked around, nothing terrible had happened to me. It was just that when I looked around, I saw a lot of bloody bodies and wreckage when it came to pastoral leadership. I think that particular year or two, that those few years in which when I was ordained and came into the ministry, I kept seeing men and some women that I looked up to, that I heard these stories of abuse or scandal or just stubborn, pig-headed, arrogant leadership. So I was worried about it. You know, it seemed like so many pastors just had this like self-destruct button that they would hit and implode. I was speaking to the counselor. She was about 60. A wealth of experience. She had a particular practice of working with executive leaders in both the ministry space and the marketplace. She said something, she smiled across from the other side of the room and then said something that stuck with me. She said, with a smirk on her face, she said, "Matt, don't worry. Narcissists don't come to me looking for help from their narcissism." In other words, to struggle with the possibility, to wrestle with the possibility that you don't see yourself clearly, to struggle with the possibility that you don't live in reality or that you're not facing reality is a sure sign that you're actually beginning to finally face it. There's a pastor and author named Jack Chautauqua who writes about anxious systems, anxious churches. He actually has a book called Anxious People, Anxious Church. He talks about the conditions around us that are often very hostile. It seems hostile to raise a family these days. It seems hostile to lead a company these days. It seems hostile to lead a church these days. All these conditions are very hostile these days. And he says that many of these hostilities that you experience in your home or in your workplace or in your school are conditions that you didn't create necessarily and that you can't even help. But he says this. He says, when we take responsibility for our own condition, we have a chance. Like, you can't necessarily control other people or their condition, but you can control how you respond to it. There's a reflection by St. Augustine that I think is really helpful here. He said, to desire the aid of grace is the beginning of grace. You see the beauty of that? To desire the aid of grace is the beginning of grace. Or to put all of this in another context, like a faith context, to feel like you're doubting or you're stuck in faith can be a sure sign that you actually have one. You see, in the story you read, the parable, it's a hard parable to read. It's a judgment parable on religious authorities. But in the story, what do we see? You see people. You see a group of people hearing a description of their own lives. It's a parabolic, metaphorical description of their own weaknesses and liabilities and the direction, the path that they're on, the direction that they're headed. And the direction that they're on is stubborn rejection, violence, and loss. And instead of them hearing it, receiving it, considering how it possibly might be true of them, they stubbornly reject it, get violent, and they lose everything. The absurdity and the irony is thick for the reader. And you're reading it, you're thinking, my goodness. So you have the tenants of this in this parable. People that are leasing a vineyard, renting a vineyard, managing, stewarding a vineyard that they don't own. The tenants are the religious authorities. That's the connection you make. The vineyard, of course, is Israel. The tenants, these religious authorities, they act as if, for some reason, that the vineyard belongs to them. They refuse to acknowledge the owner's claim to the fruit. They reject every servant that comes their way to collect or to speak truth to them. In this case, we're speaking about the prophets. Prophet after prophet, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, like Isaiah, that came to the people, to the vineyard, and spoke to the tenants. Turn around, please don't do this. One by one, they reject them, act violently towards them. The absurdity and irony, it's not lost on us when we read it. When you read it, you think, my goodness, how dumb can you be? The religious authorities believed they controlled the keys to the kingdom of God, and yet here they are actively rejecting the Son of God. Therefore, the sad absurdity is right in front of them, and they cannot see it. They can't see it, they won't see it. So the absurdity, the irony is, in trying to maintain their freedom and their life, right? They crush it. They let it go. They end up losing it. There's an uncredited, at least I don't think it's credited, there's an uncredited Eastern parable that parallels this one. It goes like this. Maybe you've heard of it. A hunter places a jar in an open field full of sweets in it. A monkey, lured in by the sweet smell, reaches in to the jar, grabs a handful of the sweets. When it tries to withdraw its hand, it can't. It's stuck. The clenched fist is too big to come through the narrow neck of the jar. But the monkey refuses to let go and release the sweets. The hunter approaches very quite easily upon the monkey. All the monkey has to do is release, but the monkey will not. Sadly, his stubborn attachment will be his demise. Because he won't release control, he won't get to truly live and live freely. The parable Jesus gives is a sad story of Israel and its leadership. So much privilege, so much possibility given to them. A city on a hill they're meant to be. They have God's favor. They have God's covenant. And of course they have mistakes, plenty of them. Lots of mistakes. You read the Old Testament, the majority of the Bible, and you read it, and it's like mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. Even though they have all the rituals, the perfect calendar, they have all the right Bible verses, they have everything needed, they have this perfect law, but yet they can't seem to follow it. Mistake after mistake after mistake. Then they have repeated messenger after repeated messenger coming to them, offering them grace, offering them words of truth, and also words of life, but they can't seem to be talked into humility and surrender. Right? Can you? Can you be talked out of the bad thing that you're going to do this week? No. One truth teller in here. Jesus isn't just describing his rejection of his own people. He's also describing the church. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the religious authorities, and it'll be given to a people producing its fruit. So who's that? Well, that's you. That's me. That's the church. The church, the new privileged tenants, have been entrusted with the vineyard, which is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is given to us. Why? Why is the kingdom of God given to you? Because you're great? You know? No, because there's a rejection of the Son. That's what precipitates it. That's what you're told, actually. Right? It's the loss of the Son that then releases this invitation and inclusion of other people into the vineyard. It's the rejection of Jesus that gets us in, and it's the results of this unmerited inclusion will be, therefore, fruit. So based on Jesus' telling of our origin story, the church only produces fruit because we hold to an understanding that we had no business being there in the first place. You see, the first group of tenants acted absurdly, just absurdly, when we read about it. And thankfully, people's stupidity is no match for God's creativity. So in other words, their greed that you plainly see in the parable, their stubborn arrogance served God's purposes in the end. It's an overwhelming major point in what Jesus is describing. Verse 42 says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A cornerstone in building purposes is this keystone that creates alignment for all the other stones. And that creates the stability for the structure. So Jesus, the rejected one, becomes the very thing that makes everything work and become stable. So you see the beauty of the gospel here. Not just the forgiveness aspect of it, but just how God made it work. What you're hearing described here is such a beautiful way of understanding the whole thing, the whole Bible, the whole storyline, what God is doing. God hid the solution inside of the problem. Do you see that? God used our stubborn God complexes. That's what they have. That's what you have and I have. That's what we've had from the beginning in the garden. The Satan looked at them and said, you will be like God. Ooh, that sounds like a good idea. And they lose everything because they refuse to be human beings. And so God used our stubborn God complexes to fulfill his plan of mercy. It's amazing. The text actually says, Psalm 118, it's marvelous in our eyes. But here's the thing. So I just explained all of that, right? Now it all makes sense to you, right? But before you go off laughing at the misfits who can't seem to look in the mirror, because that's what you're witnessing, right? It's like, why can't these guys just look in the mirror and say, Lord, save me from myself? Who did that this week? You know? If you're here this morning and you get up most days or some days of the week, or any day of the week, the day you get up and you look in the mirror and you say, Lord, save me from myself, you're beginning that day in honesty and in truth. It's like, why can't these misfits do the simple thing of just saying, yeah, that's me. Lord, save me from myself. Well, before we do that, we must stare at our own absurdity and irony and stare it directly in the face. And then let that conviction do the work on us, the church, the people that produce the fruit in the parable. Because unless you're an atheist, and if you're here and you're an atheist, I'm glad you're here. But unless you're an atheist, all right, your brain, your head, correctly tells you that you don't own anything. What do you own? What do I own? You don't own the breath in your lungs. It's a gift. It can be snatched away in an instant. You don't own the money in your account. You don't own the kids that you care for. You don't own the career even that you've built, if you have one of those. Yes, I will fully acknowledge you've worked very hard for these things. You still are probably working hard at these things. I'd be the first to tell you that. But your head tells yourself, and you know this to be true, who gave you the mind? Who gave you the body to do it? Who gave you the opportunity? Who made it so that you were born in a place and in a time with opportunities to do all of these wonderful things that you have? We know this, and yet, our heads know these things, and yet, our hearts are never really on pace with where our heads are. You know what I mean? Our hearts resist and fight back just as absurdly with our own sense of control when it gets threatened. Who doesn't like kids, like our bodies, like our jobs, like our money, when these things that we know we don't own, but when they're threatened, when we're told to release, when we're told to surrender, whose heart really cooperates really easily in any of these areas? Look, I may not be a narcissist, but I have plenty of deep, deep-seated people-pleasing issues and pride issues. And they tend to struggle a lot if my freedom begins to be constricted. I'll do a bit of confessing up here myself. I've always had a bit of control issues. Control, I like control over my gifts, my time, and my energy. I don't want to control you necessarily, okay? But I want to control the things that I have. Autonomy. That's my drug of choice. And I like it straight up, unfiltered. Autonomy. It's why I've leaned on the side of being a loner most of my life. Because I like autonomy. In the words of Sharon Hirsch in her book Belonging, she says, quote, "It's impossible to get close to someone who's always trying to be in control." See, I try, and have tried many times, I just label myself introverted. That's a sophisticated way of me defending my neurotic tendencies. The truth is, here's the truth, let me tell you the truth. I've learned enough, I've been to enough counseling, and I've suffered enough honest criticism. Here's the truth. The truth is, while yes, I might be an introvert, the truth is I'm also quite clumsy and naturally resistant to intimacy. Because intimacy would be me requiring me to let go a little bit and not have so much control. Real intimacy, real closeness, involves some kind of surrender. You can hurt me. It's risky stuff. That's risky business, isn't it? But it's actually the only way forward, sorry to say to you. In my opinion, it's really the only real way forward. It's absurd when you step back and think about it. In trying to control everything and everyone around us, we end up hurting, crushing, and even losing the very things and the people that matter most to us. Do you see how that works? It's the sad paradox that you're doing and I'm doing from time to time. We try and control. We so badly well-intentioned, but we try to control our marriages and we create distance. We crush our spouse. We realize we become overbearing and abusive. We try and control every flaw and circumstance in our children, and we end up aggravating them needlessly. Needlessly. The tragic irony of all of these things, we try to control our feelings of enoughness, and we end up working more and more and more for approval, and we just end up more anxious and empty than we even started. The paradox of the parable is not just that Jesus' rejection is your acceptance. That's one truth. It's not the only thing. It's not the only paradox of the parable. The other paradox is that surrendering control to him, surrendering all my life to him, is the only real way to ever experience freedom, life, real flourishing. The tragic irony of our condition from birth is we think, and I remember thinking this for many, many years of my life, and when I'm at my best, I catch myself, but sometimes I don't. But the tragic irony of your condition and my condition as human being is that we got this condition when we were born and put into this world, is that we think surrendering control to Jesus will constrict us, oppress us. We think it will stifle us to commit our lives, to hand over everything. Here's my body. Here's my sex life. Here's my money. Take it, Jesus. And we think, we are afraid that that will constrict our lives and we will have less freedom and less fun. And the opposite is true. The opposite is true. Now, what I want to say to you, and I say this with a word of absolute, every ounce of compassion that I have in my body, you're not built. You're not built to operate that way. You have a thing called sin. So, friend, if that's not easy for you, welcome to the human race. So anybody sitting here going, well, that's not me. Oh, apparently you're the only not human here. That's what it means to be human. That's why when they gave it up and they forfeited it in the garden, God the Father had to sigh and shake his head because he knew. This is what you will struggle with forever, is you will think that you're a God, and you're not. You're not meant to control these things. And so sadly, we hold back. We say, well, you can have this, Jesus, but you can't have this, Jesus. And we hold back, and we hold back, and we don't end up with a fuller life. We actually end up with a more constricted life, a more anxious life, a diminished one. Jesus said this in John 10:17-18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay my life down. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. This is a real sign of his authority. I lay it down. I can do whatever I want, but I lay it down. And this is what makes me one with my Father. It's beautiful. Jesus took his ultimate authority and he laid it down for the sake of the Father and for the sake of you. And in doing so, he shows the whole world what real authority is, what real control is. It's like, if you can't lay it down, you don't have control. It's an illusion. To have control, to have authority, is to be able to release. That's what real authority is. That's what real maturity is. Release it. Actually, by meditating, friend, on his suffering, him willingly laying down his authority and suffering, that's what will help you and I trust his authority. You understand that? Think about his suffering when he doesn't have to. It's his suffering that allows us to open our hands freely. To understand what I'm saying, think of it this way, and I'll just read what Matt Woodley said about it, because I think it's actually, he just says it perfectly well. He says, on one level, we'd like to assume that people with authority and power are exempt from suffering. But on another level, we know that true authority comes through suffering. For instance, if you're depressed Would you rather go to A, someone with a cheerful disposition who can't fathom what it means to live with a mental illness, or B, someone who knows about the agony of depression from firsthand experience, who has more authority? Who has more authority to speak into your life? There is an authority and experiential knowledge that flows from our wounds into the hearts of fellow sufferers. In the same way, we listen to Jesus, the teacher, not just because he's brilliant, although he is. We listen to him because he suffered with us and for us. So whatever you feel, you can, you know, when you feel like, I don't want to give up this money. I don't want to give up. I don't want to do that with my body. I don't want to do these things. I don't want to give this over or that over or surrender my control over to this career issue or this relational issue. Whatever the things that you hold back and you go, Jesus, this is horrible and hard and I'm suffering. Don't you know that I'm suffering? Stop and listen to yourself and realize, yes, he knows exactly what those feel like. He has suffered for you. We lay down things we cling to because they're in service of a king who suffers to death for us. And if you can't trust the one who empties himself for you, well, I mean, who can you trust? Like who? Anyone. And I know many of us have been so hurt by people. Of course we have trust issues. Oh, I would too. So it's not a quick process, I grant that. Now I speak easily of these things up here. Just wax eloquently about how easy it is to surrender what you got. It's not easy. It's very hard. It's painful. I thought about it all morning. I thought about what it even took for some of you to get here this morning, what you had to surrender. Your own comfort, maybe. A little bit more time in the bed, whatever it was. And I'm serious. I'm just glad you're here. You've been through hell this week, probably. Some of you have. Jesus asks for nothing short of your whole life. I will not pretend otherwise. He wants nothing short except for your whole life. Your whole life. Our bodies, our sex lives, our money, our families. He says, lay it all on the table and see what I do. Give me your plans. Paul talks about us be our living sacrifices, Romans 12. You're a living sacrifice. Now think about what a living sacrifice is. Think about the difficulty of what that means. I was studying Abraham and Isaac this weekend with my kids, you know, and I had them learn what sacrifice means, to give something up, an offering to God. You're a living sacrifice. That's the New Testament language. You are. What's the problem with a living sacrifice? Well, here's the problem. It's living. And so every time you put it on the altar, it crawls off. That's the problem with it. You crawl off of it every time. So I can assure you, this is very hard. We fight, we kick, we complain, we resist. Of course you do. Well, here's the thing. I'll leave you with this. I can assure you of this. God will be far more compassionate to you than you think. And he will be more compassionate to you than your guilty conscience, as well as the people that you might fail at times. Because notice in the parable, one of the overwhelming themes in the parable, is that Jesus made the repeated sending of servants to the tenants, even after they beat one and killed another. He keeps sending people. That's absurd. No one would do that. The owner of that vineyard, when he sends the first servant and they're beat or rejected, the owner would say, enough of them. That's realistic. God isn't realistic. He's not ordinary. He's scandalous and extreme in his ability to be compassionate and gracious and kind with you as you struggle with your acts of surrender. And so the master here is not ordinary. So God is not ordinary. He will compassionately return to you tomorrow if today you fail to surrender. He'll come back tomorrow and the day after and the day after. I promise you. And it will make the pain of all of this process much, much easier, friend. All of this is very hard, and it will be easier for us if we remember that we're all dealing with control issues here. Everybody. No one is exempt, and we need each other. We need each other's kindness and we need each other's compassion as we wrestle with our own callings and particular ways that of things that we need to surrender. You're not going to make one step of progress from your neighbor or from your friend giving you a harsh, critical word. You might make some progress if they give you a kind one and they extend love to you. And the same is true for you. A harsh criticism, harsh criticizing word to you isn't going to get you further down the road. So I'm not here to give you one. I'm here to give you good news. You have bread and you have wine. You have Jesus broken for you and you have Jesus bleeding for you. And if today you refuse, he's going to come back tomorrow and say, are you ready, friend? I'm here again, and I'm here again, and I'm here again. So when you're ready, you come forward to this table, taking a piece of the bread, dipping it in the wine of the juice, remembering Christ's body broken for you, Christ's blood shed for you. It is him that makes us healed. It is him that gives us freedom. It is him that gives us chance after chance after chance. If you need prayer for anything, we'll be off to the side. If you need help working through your own faith, you want to step into Christianity, you want to confess sin, any of those things, we're happy to pray with you. Let us pray now. Heavenly Father, we remember this morning as best we can. We hope that our minds can tell our hearts that, yes, the stone, you are the stone that the builders rejected and it has become the cornerstone. So we find refuge in you. That means we find stability in you. We find truth in you and we find grace in you. Thank you for being a God that is compassionate to us even when we doubt. So Father, as your people, what we lift up today among many, many things, we lift up is a word to you that says we believe you, we believe in your word. Help us in our unbelief. Father, help us in our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.